Our Old Covenant reading is from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then our New Covenant reading is from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 29. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Paul, in this letter, has been insisting repeatedly and over and vehemently that no person is ever justified by keeping the law. No person is ever made right in God's sight or given God's favor by keeping the law. But that's not because keeping the law is a bad thing. Keeping the law is actually a good thing. We ought to keep the law. People are not condemned by God because they tried to keep the law. They're condemned by God because they failed to keep the law. And any failure to keep that law brings us under a curse. And that's what the apostle was talking about in the passage just before this. That our failure to keep that law brings us under a curse. Terrible curse. We're doomed because we failed to keep that law perfectly. So it's not attempting to keep the law that brings the curse. It's failure to keep the law. And we've all done it. We've all failed. Every last one of us. And so Christ was cursed. Christ was hung on the cursed cross. And he was cursed on our behalf so that we would not have to be cursed. Though we deserved it, we had earned that curse by our transgression of God's laws. So his vehemence against righteousness by the law, his continuing to hammer that, raises the natural question, well, then what's the purpose of the law? If you can't become righteous and get God's favor by keeping the law, what purpose does it serve? And that's the question he asks in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And he answers the question with these words. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And you get a hint of that in the giving of the law there in Exodus chapter 20. It was not given to make us transgress more, although some people have argued that. I don't think that's correct. The law was given to keep us from transgressions. But how does it do that? How does the law keep us from transgressions? It was added 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. He emphasizes it. Abraham, it was here, the 430 years, they were living by faith in the promise. And then the law is given. What purpose does it serve? It's added for transgressions, to keep us from transgressions. And it does it in several ways, and we're going to look at three ways the law keeps us from transgressions and kept Israel from transgressions, and how that applies to us. There's a lot of confusion about where the law fits in the Christian life, if you haven't noticed that yet. There's lots of confusion, lots of struggle with that. And so hopefully Paul is going to help us clear some of that up. What is the role of the law in the Christian life? We know one thing it is not. Hopefully if you've gotten anything from Galatians so far, the law is not to make you righteous in God's sight. We should have gotten that. There's no way you can keep the law well enough to make God favor you and love you because of the way you kept it. But it does serve a purpose. What is that purpose? It's because of transgressions. Calvin says, in interpreting this passage, he says, the law was published in order to make known transgressions. And in this way, it compels men to acknowledge their sin. Men naturally are too ready to excuse themselves until they are roused by the law and their consciences are awakened. That's how sin works. Most people, if you were asked them on the street, are you a good person? There's very few who say, no, I'm a wicked sinner. There's some, but that's not the normal response of the natural man. The normal response, yeah, I'm pretty good. And how do they get that conclusion? How do they arrive at the conclusion that they're pretty good? Well, they looked around themselves at other people. They watched the news and said, I haven't murdered anybody. I didn't do what that guy did. Man, he's bad. Okay? And we compare ourselves with ourselves and with one another, and we come to the conclusion we're pretty good. Well, the law does not bring us to that conclusion when we look at it. When we come to the law, it reveals our transgressions. It uncovers sin. It shows us how bad we truly are. We've broken them all. We coveted. We lusted. We did things we should not. We wanted to steal, and we even did steal at times. We lie. And when we come to the law of God, there's no out. There's no excuse. You're guilty. And so that's one purpose of the law. That's how the law keeps us from transgressions, is by showing us those transgressions, revealing them, exposing them. The law also kept Israel from transgressions by laws of separation. This is the second way. There's the moral law that keeps us from transgressions by showing us what they are so we can avoid them. And then the second way, and by the way, that law was given to believers, right? It was given to Israel, believing Israel. That law was not given to the pagan nations around. It was given believing Israel. They were to keep that law and obey it, not for justification, but because it was right. But the second way it kept them from transgressions was all those dietary laws. What the law did for Israel is it kept them from trouble. It served as a boundary, a border. It was very hard for them to live among Gentiles. They didn't eat the same foods. If you want to have fellowship with the Gentiles and they're serving bacon, you can't eat. You know, it makes things awkward, difficult. Oh, they're having crab again, lobster, can't go there. Okay. There were all kinds of things that kept separate Israel from the Gentile nations, and that was by design. The law was given for transgressions, not just to reveal transgressions, but also to keep them separate from the transgressors. Remember what Paul called them in the beginning of the letter? Those Gentile sinners. The law kept them separate from them. It was a means to help separate them from the nations around them. And there was a third way that the law kept Israel from transgressions, is that was by providing a way of atonement for them. The law provided atonement. They go, they would sacrifice the sheep, they would sacrifice the goats, they sacrificed the bulls. And in this way they were atoning for sins until the final atonement was made. And all those laws pointed them to Christ. All those sacrificial laws said, there's one who will come. There's one who will come and die. Blood will be shed. Blood must be shed for the remission of sins. If your sins are to be taken away, if those transgressions are to be dealt with, there has to be sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood. And so the law pointed them to Christ. It pointed them to the one who could atone for their sins. So you see those three ways. There are others as well, but those are three ways that the law kept Israel from transgression. First, by exposing it, getting them to avoid the moral transgressions. Secondly, by separating them from the transgressors, the sinners, the Gentiles. And the third way it separated them or helped them was to show them Christ, who could deal with their transgressions, and show them how to deal with their transgressions in that administration and how it would appoint to the one who would finally deal with their transgressions. So the law was added because of transgressions. And notice that next line in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And the seed here is obviously Jesus. The law kept from transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What does that mean? When Christ comes, now we can steal? The law, Christ has come, the seed has come, and these laws were added to keep us from transgressions until he came. So now that he's come, can we steal? Can we murder? Can we commit adultery? Obviously not. So that dimension of the law remains after Christ has come. But what about those other two ways that the law kept from transgressions? Do they still persist? Do we still have to obey those dietary laws? Or can we eat with Gentiles? And the answer is yes, we can eat with Gentiles. And that was one of the main points Paul was making. Remember, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He refused to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul says, you're wrong. You are sinning now by not eating with the Gentiles. They've been brought into the church through Christ. They're children of Abraham too. So those laws of separation, fade away with the coming of Christ, and there's no longer this barrier separating Jew and Gentile. They're joined together in Christ Jesus, and that's what the point he's making here. Those laws do not continue when the seed comes, the seed to whom the promise was made. And then also the same is true of that third aspect of the law that kept from transgressions or dealt with transgressions, which was the sacrificial system. No more sacrifices. No more killing of goats and rams. No more sacrifices at the altars. That old administration is done away with the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And that law served a great and awesome purpose for Israel, keeping them from transgressions and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the seed comes to whom the promise was made, those parts of the law fall away. But the moral law, we have to emphasize, does remain. Some people think all the law goes away and the moral law with it, but that is not true. Paul would die or be horrified if someone said, Christ came so that we could sin, so that you can now steal, so that you can now murder. He did not come so that we could now sin, be free from the law in that sense. He came so that we could be free from sin and its dominion. So Christ came to free us from sin, not free us to sin. And then he goes on to describe how the law came. Now this part of the passage is a little difficult. It's not because it's hard to understand. It's just because I don't know exactly what he was arguing for, why he's saying these things. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, "And it was appointed, the law, through angels, by the hand of a mediator." And then he says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." Now we know the law came through the angels in some way. The angels were involved in the giving of the law. Stephen talks about that in Acts 7:53. And Moses was the mediator to whom they came, and he gave it to Israel. And we saw that also in Exodus 20. Remember, the people said, "We don't want to talk to him. We're scared. We're frightened. You go talk to him. We'll stay over here." Moses is the mediator of the law. And then, so the facts are there, and we understand them, right? And then he says in verse 20, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only." We understand that fact too, right? When there's a mediator, there's two parties being mediated between. And then he says, "But God is one." And we understand what that means too. The question is, why does he say it here? What is the point? Why is he saying this? And I'm sad to say, I don't know. But you can read as many commentaries as you like, and you'll probably have as many opinions as you like, because there is very little agreement about what is going on in this passage. But we know the facts are clear. Mediator has to have two parties. God is one, no doubt about that. The law was given through angels and a mediator, but we're not sure exactly why he's making that point. So there's a mystery for you to solve. You can go and try to figure out, what does Paul want us to learn from that? How does that relate to his argument about the law and the promise? And then verse 21, because Paul has been saying so many things about the law and it all seemed pretty negative, he asked the question, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law somehow contrary to God's promises? Is it at enmity to God's promises?" And his answer is certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. I don't think you could say it more, strongly. Law is not against promise. Anybody who tries to pit the law against the promise is in opposition to the apostle. Is in opposition to God. God did not make the law to go against the promise. But there is a point he is trying to make, and he emphasizes that again in the end of verse 21. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." In other words, if the law could have saved you, then righteousness would have come by the law. But his whole point is the law can't save you. Life does not come by the law. Righteousness does not come by keeping the law. Righteousness is found in Christ through faith. You trust in Christ and you're declared righteous in God's sight. But the law is good. It's not against the promise, but it's bad when you use it unlawfully. You use it as a way to seek the righteousness before God. So what does the law do? He emphasizes it again, as he's already said before in verse 22. The scripture has confined or imprisoned all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says this time he doesn't refer particularly to the law. He says the scripture. The scripture, all of it, but particularly the law, has confined us all under sin. The scripture should, if scripture, one thing you need to be persuaded of from the scripture is this. You're a sinner, and you are confined under sin, and you're in deep trouble without Christ. You're in deep trouble without Christ. That's one thing that the scripture teaches. It confines everybody under sin. It shows everybody, you're all confined under sin. You're imprisoned under sin. And the only way of escape is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's supposed to drive you to that faith in Jesus Christ. Drive you to Him who can save you. Him who can deliver you from the curse and bless you. And through Christ, we become partakers of the promise. And now, in order to emphasize what he's saying and bring it all together, he uses several illustrations, or one main illustration, and then he uses several metaphors and a little hyperbole to make his point. And a lot of times this part gets confused. But I want to show you the metaphors and the illustrations and pictures that he's giving us to explain this relationship between the law and the promise. This is supposed to help us understand that relationship between law and promise that he just spelled out for us. Look at verse 23. Before faith came, and I believe he's referring to the full revelation of the faith in Christ Jesus, we were kept under guard. We were in custody. We were held captive. I think the best translation of that word is being kept under guard. Not in the sense of that you've done something wrong and you need to be thrown in prison, but in the sense that you're being guarded, protected, right? The law was a protection to you. It's guards. So we were kept under a guard by the law. We talked about the three ways it helped keep them from transgression. And then he goes on, we were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Those laws, the law of God is given to keep Israel for that coming full revelation of faith in Christ Jesus. It is that guardian to them. And then he carries that out and goes on with, therefore, here's the other metaphor or the illustration is, therefore the law was our tutor. Some translations say guardian. That's a better translation too. This guardian has a special purpose, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the law was our guardian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian or tutor. So Israel's kept under guard by those laws that expose their sins and by those laws that separated them from the Gentiles. And by the laws that pointed them to Christ through sacrifices. And they were kept, they were guarded. And that word guardian is in the Greek, pedagogue. It's the word we get pedagogue from. That's why the title of the sermon is The Law as Pedagogue. Now, you can think, when you hear the word tutor, that might give an image in your mind. You think of somebody sitting down with someone, helping them with their math, right? That is not what this word is. And that's why it's important that we try to figure out the meaning of that word, because it's an illustration to teach us. And if you're thinking someone sits him down and helps with the math as tutor, that the law does that, you might have a wrong understanding of what the apostle is trying to communicate. So this is a pedagogue. What was the pedagogue in the ancient world? He wasn't a teacher either. So schoolmaster in the King James or tutor may be misleading. Guardian is much better. This was a person who was assigned to a young man, and he was to make sure he stayed out of trouble. He was a guardian. He was to make sure he did his schoolwork. He was to make sure he did not get in with bad people and get in trouble. He was to keep him in line and out of trouble and be with him constantly to guard him until he reached maturity and then could receive his inheritance and fulfill his calling in his family. So that guardian was a very particular, the pedagogue was a particular role. And now do you see how that really fits with what the apostle is saying here? That the law is a pedagogue? It's a guardian? It kept Israel safe, separated them from the Gentiles. That was his intent. It was to point out you're doing wrong. It was to be with him all the time, wherever they went. It was to develop good habits, right thinking. This guardian went everywhere. And the law is a guardian, but it has a goal. The law had the goal of bringing us to Christ, to point us to Christ. So the guardian kept Israel, and that the law is the guardian kept Israel to bring them to Christ. So that what? So that they might be justified by faith in Christ. In Christ alone. Well, the next points I'm going to make should be obvious if you've been paying attention so far. That what after faith has come, in verse 25 he says, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. Now, this passage has been abused terribly through the history of the church. People say, faith has come. We're in Christ. We are no longer under the law. Well, what is meant by it? Does that mean we can now take God's name in vain? Is that what we can now dishonor mother and father? Obviously not. That's not the meaning here. So in what sense are we no longer under the guardian? In those two senses that I talked about. All those laws of separation, those dietary laws, everything, no more. Jew and Gentile are united together by faith in Christ. Those separation laws are done. Those sacrificial laws that pointed to Christ and that atoned were used to point to the atonement of Christ, no more. There was a once-for-all sacrifice. So in those two senses, we're no longer under the guardian. But in the sense of the moral law, which is a reflection of God's character, we're definitely to keep that law by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the last part of this letter, he's going to go into that. He's going to say, you're to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no violation of God's law. And he'll talk more about that later. But it's the Spirit that makes us alive, and it's the Spirit that enables us to keep the law of God in a way that honors him. Not using it unlawfully to find righteousness, but using it for the good of the kingdom. And this fits well with what follows after this. And that is this bringing together in Christ of all kinds of diverse cultures and people. This would be a pretty upsetting time. Now we sort of, it seems distant. So what's the big deal with Gentiles coming into the church, right? We're all Gentiles, you know. A bunch of Gentiles, most of us probably here. Well, it seems like no problem, okay? But these people are coming into the church, and he wants to emphasize here that all these people coming into the church from all these pagan cultures with really bad habits, really bad ideas, have been saved, entering into the church, and he wants to emphasize that we are brothers and sisters with those people, as yucky as they are. And this is raw paganism. We sort of lost the idea of raw paganism. If you go back and read the old pagans and see what they're doing and read how their cultures are formed, you read about Lycurgus. Let's read about Sparta. Sparta was a nasty place. It is not any place you would ever want to live, and you probably don't want to be around Spartans. Okay, these are people who shared their wives. It was no problem. These are people who were enslaved basically by the state. Their entire loyalty was to the state. So these are cultures, these pagan cultures are ugly places. And these are the people who Christ is saving, and they're entering into the church. And as I read this, I was thinking, could we handle that? What if some of these uglier segments, we're becoming pagan too. What if some of these uglier segments of society, these people are in raw, gross sin, living in it, steaming in it, rejoicing in it, they come to Christ. And they come in here, and when they come in, they are not perfectly sanctified. They're dragging in a lot of trash with them. And these people have to be assimilated into the body of Christ and loved, discipled. We don't want them coming in and corrupting the body of Christ, which is something that the Judaizers were afraid of, right? They were scared that that was going to happen. I want you to hear that because I want you to see that this problem could still be a problem for us. To bring in these heathen people, people who are really just hard to deal with and come from terrible places and they have terrible habits. And Paul's saying, these people need to come in. And you need to eat with them. You need to have them in your home. You need to love them because these, as ugly as they are sons of Abraham. They have the promise too. And we're to be united in Christ. So he uses a couple of metaphors here to emphasize the importance of the unity of all believers in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that. We're talking about true believers coming in. There could be missionaries from pagan culture who try to enter a congregation and corrupt it. That's very possible, right? But true believers who have repented of that, the sin that was behind them, and they want to live for Christ, as they come in with all kinds of mess, but they're true believers. And if they are true believers, the Apostle Paul tells us how to think about them. Look at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And the ESV says children of God, but in the Greek it is the sons of God. The gender is masculine there. It's a son of God. And that's important, too. There are a lot of people who like to gender neutralize things. I was a little disappointed in the ESV. Children of God. No, this is sons of God. And as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The son of God is a metaphor, and it's an important one. These are sons of God that are coming in here, into this church. And you need to treat them as sons of God. Male and female, right? Both of them. Because they've become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first metaphor. They're sons of God. Treat them as such. And then he goes on with another metaphor of having put on Christ. Verse 27. And as many as you who were were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the metaphor of clothing. So when you're baptized, you put on Christ's outfit. You put on Christ. You've got a new uniform. And this is at a time where clothing mattered. Actually, clothing still matters. But it was a time when people knew that clothing mattered. We live in a time when people don't know that clothing matters. But clothing actually does matter. And at this time, if you wore a certain type of clothing, it would identify you as someone. It might identify you as a scholar. It might identify you as a rabbi. It might identify you as a carpenter. It might identify you as, who knows, all kinds of things. A doctor. Your uniform, your clothing identified you. And he says, for the believers, your identity now is Christ. You've put on Christ. That's your clothing. And so these people, these Gentiles coming into the church who are baptized, have put on Christ. Christ is their identity. Christ is their clothing. And of course, clothing mattered then as it does now, and clothing would also determine somewhat how you treat people. Still does today. It's interesting. It does. I mean, how you dress will affect how people treat you. Now, you may say, that's wrong. I'm sorry. It's just reality. It's just reality. How you dress, you'll be treated. If you wear a suit and tie somewhere, you'll be treated differently than if you're wearing blue jeans, shorts, and tank top. It's just reality. But in Christ, there's a sense that it doesn't matter. Because you're clothed in Christ. You're clothed in Christ, and He is your identity. He defines who you are. So when you're baptized, you're clothed in Christ. And then in verse 28, he says something that would have been just as shocking then as it really is now. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage is also another one that's been twisted a little bit. You may be familiar with that. Some would say, well, here it is. The Apostle Paul wants an androgynous society, neither male nor female. We'll make no distinction between men and women. Androgynous. All will be the same androgynous society. There is neither Mexican nor American. Really? There's neither Russian nor Italian. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither boss nor employee. There's neither manager nor, worker. Really? What in the world is he saying? Is he doing away with all distinctions? There's neither parent nor child? Are all these structures done away with? Is that what he's saying? There's no more distinctions? Well, that's how some people have taken it. But in order to take it that way, you have to jerk it out of the entire Bible and let it stand alone. Because the same apostle who says there's neither Jew nor Greek makes the distinction of Jew or Greek constantly through his letters. Constantly talks about the difference between Jew or Greek. And he even says that they're grafted into this olive tree, and that at some point in the future, the Jews will be grafted back into that olive tree. Well, in order to be grafted back in, what must be? They must be Jews, right? There's neither slave nor free. So the master has no authority? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that the slaves are to obey their masters. He's acknowledging that distinction. Slaves are to obey their masters. And masters are to take care of their slaves and treat them with respect and honor. Is there neither male nor female? Has he gone for androgyny, gender neutrality? No boys, no girls anymore? Are they right that it doesn't matter? We can just use whatever bathroom we like. Is that what the apostle's teaching? Obviously not. He makes a distinction between male and female in many other places as well. Ephesians 5, husbands and wives are distinguished, and their different roles, their different places in society. So this passage is often abused, but Paul must mean something. It definitely does not mean that all these distinctions go away. You still need a passport, and it doesn't disappear. Husbands still need to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's not reversed. There are these distinctions. So what does he mean? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He means that all these distinctions that he's just mentioned here cannot separate us. They can't separate us. You're one in Christ Jesus. These distinctions remain. They will remain. Christ is the groom. We are the bride. Husbands are to lead their households in righteousness. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to honor their parents. All those distinctions remain, but they do not separate us. We're all to gather together around the table. We're all to gather together at the Lord's Supper. We're all to gather together around our tables in our homes. Whether you're male, female, Greek, Jew, whatever, black, white, that's not to separate us. But that doesn't change the fact that that is part of who you are, that those distinctions remain. And if we do reject this, if we do reject these distinctions, we only do so in this far. We say, okay, let me illustrate this for a second. There's a lot of the gender stuff going on right now, you probably know. There's a lot of confusion about whether boys are girls or girls are boys. And whether or not they can even change. A boy can become a girl and a girl can become a boy. And there is a lot of pressure on us in the culture to accept that thinking. Recently I saw New St. Andrews had an advertisement. Some of you may have seen it. And they had a bathroom and it said boys, girls, had a picture of a boy and a girl. The girl was in a skirt, you know, the little triangle like that. And they showed the girl go in the girl's side and the boy went in the boy's side. And then it says, at New St. Andrews, we are not science majors, but we understand science. And then it says, better than the Supreme Court. And then you hear the toilet flush. But the point is, of course, there is a difference. There is a distinction between men and women, and they have different roles, and they are bold enough to actually recognize that and say it publicly. The mayor put out a public announcement distancing himself from that announcement and saying, we in Moscow do not believe what these people over here believe. So he's basically saying, we in Moscow don't believe there is a difference between boys and girls. Well, I hope you think there is, because that's a biblical distinction. It comes from the very creation and will be there throughout all eternity. Boys and girls will be male and female from the beginning to the end. So the distinctions remain, but this does not mean that we are to separate from each other or not have fellowship with the other. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that had slaves and masters in it. and they were to gather around the table together. It was a church that had men and women, and they were to gather around the table. It was a church and still is a church with every tongue, tribe, and nation, and we should be able to eat with all of them. We should be able to have fellowship, not like Peter, who separates himself. So our ethnic, social, sexual, gender distinctions continue to exist. Paul is using hyperbole here. But these distinctions cannot and must not divide us. Men must not be against women. And that is what they're trying to do to us in this culture. Black must not be against white and separate. That is what they're trying to do. They're trying to divide us in every place. They want men to be fighting with women. They want blacks to be fighting with whites. And Apostle Paul is having none of it. Those distinctions don't matter ultimately. They're real. Can't deny them. There's a difference between a boy and a girl. Difference between black and white. There's a difference socially, ethnically, all these things. But they must not be allowed to divide us. And the church is being divided by this. But it cannot be. And so he ends in verse 29 this chapter saying, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, you are heirs according to the promise. That promise that was made to Abraham is yours. In him, the nations of the earth will be blessed. You are those people. You are the new Israel. You are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all partake of the promise made to Abraham. Now, I want to make a couple applications, particularly about this part and then others. I want to speak to the little children. I don't want to scare you with this, but I do want you to think about it. This is not only going to apply to the children, it applies to all of us. Imagine that you are in a stadium. Maybe let's say a coliseum, to put it in the context. And in the midst of that coliseum, you're standing there. There's a man in the middle with a microphone. The place is full, thousands, tens of thousands of people. And he says to you, little boy, little girl, come on out here, I have a question for you. And then he sets before you what's clearly a man. Okay? He's in his bathing suit. He's got his shirt off. You know, this is a man. Clearly a man. And he says, is this a man or a woman, little boy, little girl? And he puts the microphone in your face. And you say, it's obviously a man. Because you're a child. And you can see with your eyes. And the crowd starts to boo. It's a woman. It's a woman. They start to hiss at you. They start to shout and they're getting angry. And he puts the microphone in your face again and says, hey, little boy, little girl, is that a man or a woman? How do you answer now? And you're hesitant. Everybody seems to be against you. The crowd's looking a little angry. You say, it's a man? And then the crowd's furious. And they're starting to come over the barriers and come for you. He says, before they get here, I have one more question for you. Is it a man or is it a woman? How do you answer? That's right, it's a man. At that moment, this is not a question of biology. It's become a question of courage. Are you going to stand? Are you going to stand for what's true and what's right? The world has gone mad. We've gone mad. And we can easily get sucked into it. We must stand for the truth. I borrowed that illustration from Doug Wilson, who used it a little differently with 1 + 1 = 2. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. They're asking, is 1 + 1 = 2? Or say, yeah, 2. Yeah. And then the crowd roars, no, it's 3. And at the end, it's really not a question of math. It's a question of courage. Are you going to let them bully you into believing their lies? And so, children, be ready to stand firm and speak the truth, even if the whole entire world is against you. Everyone is against you. You stand on the word of God. It is true, and the God of that word will prevail. And all these people who have gone crazy will find their place in the dustbin of history. The world also wants unity. And unity is a good goal. There will be no unity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be united in Christ. There are so many differences among us, so many differences even here among us. Male, female, all different people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, different traditions. But we need to see that preeminent and rising up above all those differences is this. We are the sons of God. We are united in Christ. And we need also, I believe, be ready to assimilate people from completely different cultures and ways of life into this congregation. I think we will. And we need to pray the Lord would give us opportunity to do that. But we need to think those ways. These differences are real. But we need to see that those who are in Christ and come in, who are refugees, refugees from the evil ways of this culture, they're going to come in looking rough. But we need to bring them in and eat and drink with them around this table, around our kitchen table, and be unified in Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. And so, in conclusion, I want to sum up the whole passage here. The law, I think I already said conclusion. Well, this is another one. Okay. In conclusion, again, the law is our pedagogue. It's guardian. It shows us what's right and wrong. It was the guardian that brought people unto Christ, brought Israel unto Christ. And the law also still tells us the way of righteousness. We're not to covet. We're not to lust. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. Still holds true, binds us, and reveals our sin. And we should let the law reveal our sin, and we should repent of it. But let the law also do this for you. When you see how wretched you are sometimes, and I hope sometimes you do, if you think you're just okay all the time, you're not. But on those days when you say, man, I am a nasty, rotten sinner. I spoke to my wife and my children that way. I did that to that other person. And you say, I am a wretch. Let that conviction not leave you in despair, but do what the law was meant to do. Drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. And rest and rely on Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. So let's pray. No, Lord, we have not loved you as we ought. We have not loved our neighbor as we should have. We have coveted. We have sinned. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to him now in faith, rest in him, rely on him for the forgiveness of sins, and ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we would not transgress this law. We would walk in the power of your Spirit and be a people characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For against those things, there is no law. Amen.